Open us in prayer tonight.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for this opportunity to hear from Mr. Steve. Please help for clarity. Please also hide Mr. Steve behind the cross and give him the words to say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 5. And the last time, I guess it was last Wednesday night, as we looked at chapter 4, that began kind of the second segment of the book of Ezekiel, from chapters 4 to 23, really dealing with Israel's sin and God's judgment on that sin. And so we've got quite a journey to get through that part of the book. We're going to make a decent stride tonight. We're actually going to cover three chapters. And the reason we're going to cover those three chapters is because they're intertwined with one message. Last time, as we looked at chapter 4, we saw that Ezekiel was instructed to perform an object lesson. Who can remember what that object lesson was? Okay, he built a model of what from this table? Josiah.
The siege of Jerusalem.
Okay, he built a model of the siege of Jerusalem. And then he positioned himself with something in between him and the model. What was in between him and the model?
A silver plate.
It was an iron plate. Yeah, so an iron skillet, but yeah, metal, okay? What did we say that we thought that represented? Ah, that's when you went to sleep. What? A separation between God's messenger and the model, which was symbolic of a separation between God and the city of Jerusalem when they were under siege. And we theorized and tried to support it that God was at a point where he was fed up. He had had enough. Dave brought it out even in Daniel with Belshazzar that Belshazzar crossed a line and God said that's enough. And we looked at the fact that he was doing that with Jerusalem. And it's interesting, some of you pointed out to me that Jeremiah and Ezekiel parallel, and we had talked about that, but it's interesting to go back. So I went back and read the whole book of Jeremiah again. And it's interesting, Jeremiah started earlier than Ezekiel. And in Jeremiah, you see a number of times where God is, through him, in essence, pleading with them to repent, telling them he would renege on his judgment if they would repent. We don't see any of that in the book of Ezekiel. So when he's talking to Ezekiel in captivity about those people that were back there, later in time, he's saying, all right, it's done. And so we saw that in that first model. Well, tonight, he's given instruction to perform another object lesson in chapter 5. And then there is this progressive revelation from chapter 5 through chapter 7 that we're going to look at. So I'm going to look at 5 points. We're going to look at the object lesson, see what it was. We're going to look at this progression of destruction that's revealed in these three chapters. We're going to find that once again, God reiterates why. Very briefly in those chapters, he tells them again, this is why this is happening to you. And then we're going to find a very important thing. It's not going to be total annihilation. There's a remnant that's going to come forth out of that. And we're going to look at that. And then we're going to lastly look at the timing, which is emphasized in chapter 7. So chapter 5, let's read this together. And we'll pick up talking about the object lesson when we get through. Reading in the ESV. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor. Pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are completed. A third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. A third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these, again, you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the city of the nations, with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. Sons shall eat their fathers. I will execute judgment on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die in pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. A third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury with furious rebukes. I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows of destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you, and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So right off the bat, God is telling Ezekiel, I have another object lesson for you. He was to take a blade of some type and shave his head and his beard. Now, if you think back, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 21, verse 5, what did we say Ezekiel's profession was? He was a priest. That was what he started out. That's what he was trained for. And in Leviticus, chapter 21, verse 5, it says they were not to do what? Shave their head, shave the edges of their beard. Okay? And so he's being told to do something. Now, he's told by God, so clearly he needs to obey the command, but he's being told to do something that I think we find in other passages is a sign of captivity and dishonor. So again, let's be reminded, Ezekiel is not given an easy job. This was not something he would just quickly do and go on about it, you know. He didn't want to look like Dr. Jeff. So he didn't want to shave his head and his beard. That was against their law and traditions. So it was, in essence, an embarrassment for him. And God, in essence, was saying, I want you to obey me, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's dishonoring. And so he did it. And so he was told, when you do that, you take this hair and you divide it in three equal parts. It says one part is burned with fire in the midst of the city. And probably that's talking about in the midst of the model. He was to put it there and burn it. One part is struck with the sword, so he's beating it with the sword, chopping it into small pieces. And one part is scattered with the wind. And then later in the chapter, verse 12, we find the interpretation of that. So a third of the people in Jerusalem were to die because of pestilence, sickness, disease, and famine. And it went on to say one of the things that was going to happen, they were going to take on cannibalistic tendencies. And so you almost can't imagine being in a situation where you would become that desperate. But that's where they were. They were that desperate that they would resort to that. Now, that also tells me something. It tells me that those that were there were motivated by utmost selfishness to be willing to do that. That's not in any way depending on God. It's not in any way thinking that He's going to work something. That is total, absolute self-centeredness. And then one third was to die by the sword as the city was overtaken. So as Nebuchadnezzar and his forces would come into the city, then those who hadn't already died by the pestilence and the famine, a third or half of what was left was going to be put to death by the sword. And then a third was going to be scattered, so they were going to flee. We even think of the king fleeing through the wall, and he's caught. And so those that would flee, most of them would be put to death. So this was a very, very gloom and doom prophecy. So Ezekiel is telling these people in captivity, this is what's going to happen, perhaps to your family members, perhaps to your friends, to the people that we kind of look to for our hope, that we can return one day, they're going to be destroyed. But then he receives a final instruction. He's told to take some of that last group and bind them in the skirt of his robe. And then he's told to do something, and it's not real clear what this means. Okay? It says in verse 4, again of these, so this small number, take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Now, if you go back and look at what happened after Nebuchadnezzar took the city, he appointed a puppet governor, and the people were instructed, that were left, were instructed to rally under this governor, Jedaliah, I think is his name. And then another guy who was a captain of the forces that were left assassinated him. And so it created a lot of fear in the group that was left. And so they ultimately, many of them left, contrary to Jeremiah's instructions, and fled to Egypt, thinking they would be safe there. And then what happened? Lo and behold, Nebuchadnezzar's forces came down and killed them in Egypt. So it could be that this comment that a fire will go out and will destroy certainly can include that. So this fire that will come out into the house of Israel, I think it has to be one of two things. It's either a destroying fire, or it's a refining fire, or perhaps it's both. Perhaps it's both. If you look forward to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. And I'm not going to turn and read it, but you're pretty familiar with it. It's speaking really of the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. And it's talking about the different works that we have done in our life. Some gold, precious jewels, some wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to be tested by fire. So that fire is going to do two things, isn't it? It's going to destroy some part of that. And it's going to leave or refine those things that endure through the fire. We see Job in his words, in the middle of his trial, he says, when I am tested, I will come forth as gold. So there is both a destructive, judgmental aspect to fire, and there's a refining part to fire. And so perhaps what we find here, we know that this is not total annihilation. Because in chapter 6 and 7, we read of a surviving remnant. Okay? And we'll talk about that in the latter part of the message. So it can't be totally destroying, but it could be partially destroying, partially refining. It could mean that from this scattered group will come those, or really the one, that will refine Israel before God. Because it has to be from this remnant that survives that the Messiah will come forth. So here in chapter 5, we're given this picture of a coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But God doesn't stop at that. If we go to chapter 6 and chapter 7, we find a progression of this destruction. The revelation reveals, or the word of God reveals to Ezekiel, that it's not just those people in Jerusalem that are going to suffer. So let's read chapter 6. The word of God came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain before your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be wasted and ruined, your idols broken down and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword. And when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. They will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who is left and preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, where they offered pleasing aroma to their idols. I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now I want you just to picture this scene. As Judah, as the northern tribes left, departed from following God, they brought in all of the gods of the surrounding nations. They put high places throughout the country, on the mountains. They used various trees for these places of worship. So here we have a reminder that Israel had thoroughly gone after these idols for their gods. And what picture do we have? They're now lying dead at the foot of the very idols that they worshiped. The idols that they looked to for protection, for provision, for blessing, for everything in their life, for satisfaction, had left them totally empty. That's the picture throughout the land. God was going to demonstrate His superiority over every one of the false gods. Now, I want us just to stop and think here for a minute. I think I said it last week. I don't think anybody here has a statue in your home that you bow down and worship. I'd be surprised. Some of your video games might pass for that. I don't know. But do we have anything in our life that has taken priority over God? Do we? Have we set Him aside even just a little bit because of something that we're more interested in? Are we pursuing satisfaction in things other than God? Are we looking for security to things other than God? Are we looking for pleasure to things other than God? I think we have idols, don't we? I think we do. And I think we need to be cognizant of this picture. They will leave you empty. They will leave you unsatisfied. They might even lead you to destruction. That's what they do. It's interesting that in my C12 group meetings this month, we have a devotional that we start with. And this isn't something I come up with. It's something that's brought out. It's called Burdened with Idols. I thought that was really unique. And it quotes a passage from Isaiah 46. And it talks about how the idols are carried on beasts. They're carried on animals. And they weigh you down. They can't even transport themselves from one place to another. And it's the same with the things that we, in essence, worship. It's nothing but a burden. It weighs us down, and it keeps us from finding joy. We can make idols of anything, it says. Prosperity, control, comfort, security, image, fun, even relationships. So we see here in chapter 6 this dramatic picture. God very quickly wiped all the idols out. He left the people dead at the foot of the idols. But then he goes on from there. Look at chapter 7. First two verses. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Typically, when you read that term, it's talking about the absolute furthest reaches of a particular thing. The four corners of the land. So it wasn't just Jerusalem that was going to suffer. It wasn't just the places scattered throughout Jerusalem where there were idols. God was going to afflict and bring judgment on the entire land. I think he was telling Israel, you can run, but you can't hide. Now, Dave spoke Sunday on Belshazzar, and it just dovetails so well here. I think we've just got to stop for a minute. What's God telling us? Why is He repeating this? It was part of what we talked about last Wednesday night. He doesn't turn His back at our sin. He doesn't ignore our sin. Belshazzar was a prime example. God knew exactly what was going on, and He said, I've had enough. We have to be very careful that we don't think we get away with sin. There's a verse in the Old Testament, and I heard it many times when I was a kid, and it used to scare me to death. You know those verses that you just like, ah? Well, this one is one you're probably familiar, although I don't hear it a lot anymore. Probably somewhat telling. Numbers 32:23. You remember as the children of Israel were going in to take the land, and you had 2.5 tribes that said, we want to stay over here on the east side of the Jordan because this land is better for us. And Moses said, well, okay, but you need to come with us and you need to fight the enemy and clear the land so everybody else can occupy it. Then you can go back. And they said, we're going to do that. And he said, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, I know I've seen it in my life. In fact, parents, Kim and I used to pray, we still pray, but when our kids were younger, we prayed, Lord, if they're doing something they shouldn't be, let them get caught. Do you pray that? Let them get caught. Here in Ezekiel, those who openly rebelled against God were caught. There in Daniel, a guy who openly rebelled against God was caught. David, a man after God's own heart, thought he had a little secret that nobody knew. He was caught. In Achan's life, in Ananias and Sapphira's life, God brought swift and severe chastening on those who were part of God's people. Part of God's people. Be sure your sin will find you out. So we see this progression of destruction here in these three chapters. And then very briefly, we see once again that God, it seems to be a consistent practice, that when He is going to bring discipline, He communicates clearly why He's bringing discipline. Chapter 5 again, just roll back, verses 5 through 11. We read it, so I won't repeat. He basically said, I set you up in the midst of the nations, and I gave you an exalted place, and I blessed you, and I put my presence within you, and you have sinned more than the nations around you. He even said, they did a better job keeping their laws than you did keeping my law. That's why I'm bringing this judgment. Because you have defamed my name. So he reiterates the reason. But then, as we saw a couple of places, in spite of his thorough punishment of the nation, he makes it clear that he would not completely annihilate them. There are four different passages in these three chapters that reveal this. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we've already talked about that, so we won't go back to that. Talks about this group that would go out. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in the midst, sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the wind. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, we read that. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword. When you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. They will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed and for all their abominations. Sounds like some repentance going on, doesn't it? Those who would survive would look back and they would remember what they had done. Now, let's also turn over later in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. We're going to read again about this remnant, verses 30 through 42. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after these their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. I shall be inquired of by you, and shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and your choices of gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma I will accept you, and when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. Now that's not talking about just a small remnant that would come out and survive this event. That's looking well into the future. But for this to happen, a remnant had to survive. And this remnant runs through the thread of Scripture. And they have a promise. They have promises there that are literal promises. They will once again occupy the same land they used to occupy. This is not a spiritual promise to the church. This is a literal promise to the nation of Israel. So the existence of a remnant down through the ages is essential for God to complete His plan. You can go back to three covenants that He made, and you can see this. Let me see how much more I got to go. Okay, I think we can do this. So the Abrahamic covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 13. So God made a promise to Abraham. He expanded it. He repeated it a number of times. So we're just going to pick one of the spots. So chapter 13, verse 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that I see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. Not just you and your offspring, not just for some period of time, to you and your offspring forever. Does God mince His words? Does He know what He's talking about? Did He know at that time that Israel would crucify Jesus? Absolutely. He has not cast away His people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 1 through 6. This is the covenant that was made with the nation regarding the land. Okay? It says this. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcast are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. That has not yet happened. Israel has never regained its former glory, but it will. He promised that it would happen. And then one more, Jeremiah chapter 33. Verses 20 and 21. This is the promise to David. We call it the Davidic covenant. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Now, if you stop there, you can say, okay, but Christ, He's going to reign forever, so that satisfies that. But look at the next phrase. I don't fully understand this, but it's here. And my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers. If his covenant with day and night goes away, then we worry about these covenants being broken. Do you get that? It's permanent. It's permanent. It is going to happen. We may not fully understand all the dimensions of it, but it's clear from Scripture that it's going to happen. So this remnant is promised. It's promised throughout Scripture. We see it working out. We see it, for example, in Jeremiah's survival, in Daniel's prominence in a foreign land, in Ezra and Nehemiah and their groups which went back to rebuild the temple, in Mordecai and Esther. We see it in John the Baptist. We see it in Simeon. We see it in Anna. We see it in Mary and Joseph. These were all part of the remnant. They were part of the believing Jews that looked for the Messiah to come. Paul speaks of it in the current day in Romans 11:5. He speaks of Jews, a remnant of Jews, according to the election of grace. But he also speaks of the Jews who have been... Well, let me start over. He speaks of a tree. The Jews were originally in that tree, branches of the tree. They were taken out so that Gentiles could be grafted in. That tree is not the church. That tree is simply a relationship under God's blessing. The Jews were there and they were taken out. All the Jews that were there were not believers, were they? So it's not even speaking of a tree of those who were believers. It's a tree of the people that God chooses to work through. He has taken the Jews out of that tree, by and large. He has grafted in the Gentiles. But one day, it says, He will graft them back in. The nation will be grafted back in. Last point, and I'm done. Chapter 7 again. Sorry to get all worked up. It's pretty important stuff. Chapter 7. He tells Ezekiel to tell the people, this is not for some future day. This is imminent. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen now. Look at verse 3. Now is the end upon you. I will send my anger upon you. Look at verse 8. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you. Look at verse 12. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. He's declared this comprehensive judgment. He's declared there will be some spared. And he's declared that it's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. We'll pick up from there next time.